We'll read verses 1 through 11. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first two verses of this chapter, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The prophecy of Isaiah, beloved, is made up of two books or two sections, both of them written by the same prophet, and during the same time period in his life, but the first 39 books address the nation of Judah directly. Isaiah the prophet lived in the midst of a time of immense wickedness in Judah, and during this time the nation of Israel to the north was being carried away into captivity. And Isaiah told Judah, this is exactly what you can expect. This is what's coming for you. And that's chapters 1 through 39. He prophesied this about 100 years before it happened. Then beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, we have a wonderful book of promise. And it begins in a very dramatic way. Repetition in the scripture is used for emphasis. And here, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This is the word or the theme of the second section of the book of Isaiah. This section is written by Isaiah as he looks ahead to Judah, who will go into judgment, as something to encourage them and to comfort them when they are in their captivity in Babylon. If a young man today goes to boot camp, maybe for 3 months or so, he can't communicate with those outside. He can't talk to his parents or things like that. Or maybe it's a married man who goes off to war as a soldier. And so before this young man will go off to boot camp or this man goes off to war, their loved ones will write letters for them. And this young man in boot camp who can't talk to his parents will take out those letters and read them. And he'll be affirmed and strengthened by the love and the care that he knows and the encouragement in knowing that his parents are thinking of him. Well, that's something like the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah writes these chapters, these sermons, these beautiful promises of God for Judah about 100 to 150 years before they go into captivity so that they can take them out later and be encouraged by them. And so the second part of the book is directed especially to the faithful remnant who will be in Babylon waiting for the time of their release. And Isaiah is able, by God's grace, to look beyond their captivity and to tell them in great promise that God will bring them back again to Jerusalem. In these chapters, the theme is Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the promise that he brings to them. You see that already here in chapter 40, certainly in the words of the text, but also in the verses that follow. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we know this is the promise, the Old Testament promise of John the Baptist coming as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And God, and then verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's Christ himself coming. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is the hope that Isaiah holds up for Judah as she goes into captivity. We're going to look this morning at the first two verses of this chapter, and then this afternoon we'll look at the last verse of the chapter. And the first two verses we'll consider this morning under the theme, comfort for the weary. Comfort for the weary. And let's notice three things. First, the need for comfort. Second, the promises of comfort. And then third, the proclamation of comfort. To begin with, we want to understand what comfort is and the kind of comfort that Isaiah speaks of here. And we can identify three types or three kinds of comfort that I think we are all familiar with. There are, first of all, the physical comforts of life. We call them creature comforts. Being comfortable, we use the word that way. The temperature in the room is right. The texture of your clothes is soft. You're healthy. Your stomach is full. Those are all things that contribute to physical comfort. Even the security that we have in relationships. There's comfort in our relationships. And so we use the word comfortable as an adjective, and we speak of comfortable vehicles and comfortable beds and comfortable furniture and so on. Creature comforts, physical comfort. Then a second kind of comfort that, sadly, we're familiar with is the comfort that sin sometimes brings. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17, it's put this way, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. When we sin, there's a sense of satisfaction and comfort that we get from sin. An alcoholic finds his comfort in a bottle. A person who loves to gossip finds their comfort in creating a rumor or spreading a story about somebody else. An adulterer finds his comfort in sexual gratification. A self-righteous person finds their comfort in promoting themselves and their own righteousness. There's a kind of a comfort that we derive from sin. Now that comfort never endures, it never lasts, and it never brings full satisfaction or comfort. But we sometimes find comfort in sin. Then a third kind or category of comfort is the comfort spoken of in the text, a spiritual, lasting comfort of soul that comes from God alone, who is called in Scripture the God of all comfort. For the believer, this comfort involves the knowledge of two things. We know, one, that our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted and righteous with God. And then we know, too, that in this life, with whatever it brings us, God is for me, not against me. That's the comfort of the child of God, to know forgiveness, and God is with me, God is for me in my life. And so we have that summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and satisfied fully for all my sins and now forgiven, I can have this confidence that everything in my life is under God's fatherly care and worked by Him to my advantage and salvation. That's the comfort that Isaiah speaks of here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. The comfort of the child of God who knows that he's forgiven and that God is for him. That's our comfort as believers. Now we need that comfort, and we feel the need for that comfort, and Judah certainly did. There are two words in verse 2 that indicate their need. The word warfare, and then the word iniquity. Judah is going to be going into captivity. Now we would say captivity and bondage is a little different than war. But the Bible uses the idea of warfare to describe her captivity in Babylon. In chapter 41, verse 12, her captors are described as those that war against thee. This is not the warfare of a soldier on the front lines fighting battle face to face with the enemy, but this is the war of a country or a nation that is at war. And in this captivity, God's people are at war. And there's nothing so demanding and draining as war. Let me contrast it to a typhoon or some great natural disaster. Last week, you're familiar with a typhoon that went through the Philippines, and we would go there or we look at the pictures and we say it looks like a war zone, but there's something different about that. And that is, the disaster is ended and the people can rebuild. In war, you can't do that. In war, it goes on and on and on. There's always a threat of more damage. Food is scarce. There's a threat of death. There's a danger of betrayal. And so in war, you're always on the watch. You're always on the alert. And Israel's captivity in Babylon was something like that. It was demanding. It was draining. It went on and on. They couldn't rebuild. They were always under attack. And they were like prisoners of war. They lost their freedom and their liberty, and they were at the will of their captors. That's what's described in Psalm 137, which we sang a little while ago. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, and we wept. We hanged our harps on the willows, and we couldn't sing the songs of Zion. Her warfare. How she needed comfort. But for Judah in Babylon, it was more than just the experience of ongoing turmoil of war. It was also a deep spiritual experience and a deeper spiritual question. The question for them in their captivity was, has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten us here in Babylon? That was her need for comfort. Later in the chapter, she's going to say, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. Her experience is that it seems from everything she goes through, God is forgotten. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. And God isn't dealing fairly and justly with her anymore. My judgment is passed over from my God. Now, this question arose in the mind of the captives in Babylon, because that captivity came to them as a result of their sin. And that's why you see in verse 2, iniquity. Iniquity is another reason that they need comfort. It was because of their sin that they were taken into captivity. This was real guilt because of real sin. And that real guilt with real sin brought real results in their life. And they thought, God is against us. We're not forgiven. And so they need the comfort of the gospel. Now this idea of warfare, and along with it, guilt, iniquity, describes for us the struggles of the child of God, yours and mine, and our need for comfort. What is our life but a struggle? There are different biblical descriptions of life. It's sometimes described as a pilgrimage in Scripture, or a race, or the building of an edifice, but also as war. In Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is a spiritual warfare. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, a war, the good warfare. And then when he comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so Paul describes his entire life as one of fighting, of warfare. And part of this is the struggle that we have with sin. And we're all familiar with that as believers. Paul describes it for us in Romans chapter 7. There's a new man and an old man, and we're constantly at war internally. So that the good that we would, the things that we would desire to do, we don't do. We find ourselves sinning. And Paul says, I find that there's a principle of sin in me that's fighting against this new man. There's this constant struggle in the child of God. But that struggling, that wrestling that we're involved in, this warfare that we're involved in, is more than just our own personal spiritual struggles. It is that. But it's more. We struggle with the hard providences of God that come into our life. There's trouble without that we have to struggle with. When we get sick, or we face a doctor's report, we struggle. When economic times get difficult or we lose our job, then we struggle with our situation. When death comes, or we're faced with death, or we deal with grief because of the death of another, we struggle. Persecutions and temptations and difficult relationships, these are all things that we're struggling through in our lives. There's a war that we're engaged in. We're not relieved of these things. They go on and on. And then those troubles that are without the providences of God that come into our lives, those troubles that are without also bring troubles within. Paul speaks of troubles within and troubles without. They result in this internal struggle that we have. Being content with God's way. Being patient with God. Being sure that God loves us. And in the end, we find ourselves wrestling with God Himself and His Word and promises. We're like Jacob at Peniel, who wrestled all night long with the angel of the Lord. And so we struggle with God's way for us in life. And in these struggles, our sin always comes to the surface. In the way that we react to these things, our sin comes to the surface. We're reminded as we go through these difficult struggles in life that we live in a sin-cursed world, that God's hand of wrath and judgment is on man. And we ask ourselves, is God against me? This is the struggle that we have in our life, and we become sometimes overwhelmed with the guilt of our sin. And we say, God's doing this out of judgment. He's doing this to punish me. He's doing this because I deserve it. And so we need comfort. That's our life. It's not a walk in a park. It's not trouble-free. It's not simple. It's not easy. But just like Judah in captivity, it's the experience of a people who are at war, who are under siege, who are occupied by the enemy. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He threatens, he attacks, he's always against God's people. And we're tempted and tried on every side. We feel the effects of war on us. Now, if we go back to the very beginning of history and the first promise that's given in the Word of God, we see that this is the way God determined it would always be for His people throughout history and for His church in this world. God says in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee, that is Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. The church in the world would always be at warfare. And we find this struggle constantly going on in our lives, and we become weary. And so we need the comfort of the Word of God. We ask, are my sins truly forgiven? And is God for me, or is He against me in the struggles of this life? To this needy people, to us today, comes the promise of God's Word, or the promises of God's Word here in verse 2. And there are three of them. Notice in verse 2, her warfare is accomplished. Here Isaiah looks ahead to the time when the captivity of Judah in Babylon will come to an end, when her struggles will finish, when the cloud of war will be lifted. And what a joyful day that will be for God's people. In Psalm 126, we sing about that joy. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This is like a dream come true, a dream that we could hardly imagine would take place. And so verse 2, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And in verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That's what Isaiah is prophesying when he says, her warfare is accomplished. The time of her captivity will come to an end. So 150 years before this happens, Isaiah holds up this promise for Judah. And they are to remember this. They will remember this later. Her warfare is accomplished. Accomplished means come to an end. Completed. Her warfare is accomplished. Now remember, that came to Judah because of God's faithfulness. He would never forsake or forget his people in their captivity in Babylon. He saw their affliction. He never forgot his promise to send the Messiah of the line of David. And it's in keeping with that promise, that covenant promise to send the son of David, that God brings this end to their captivity. And we have to see here God's faithfulness to that covenant promise to his people. You see that here in these verses in several ways. Notice, first of all, the name that's used for God in the end of verse 2. The Lord's hand. Whenever we see that word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, we know that's the personal name of God, Jehovah. And the first thing that we should think of is the revelation of that name to Moses at the burning bush. And it's almost identical, parallel to this. There, God said to Moses at the burning bush in the end of Exodus 2 and in Exodus 3, I've beheld, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I haven't forgotten them. I remembered the covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and I will come and deliver them from Egypt. And Moses, you must go to lead them out and tell them my name is Jehovah, the faithful God. Well, that's precisely the name that's used here as Judah is in captivity. And God says, I've beheld your affliction and I'll bring an end to your warfare. Your warfare is accomplished. You notice the covenant as well in verse 1. You have the two sides of God's covenant relationship with his people. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. God speaks to his people and says, you're my people. And he says, you call me, you know me as your God. There's a belonging. There's a fellowship, there's a friendship expressed in those words, a communion. These people belong to God because he's chosen them and he'll never abandon them. He may afflict them for a while, but he'll remain faithful to them and deliver them from their affliction. And then you see the covenant as well in the beginning of verse 2 in the King James. It says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Literally, it's speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, that could mean don't speak in simple platitudes. Don't speak in simple external intellectual ways, but speak to the heart. I think that's part of the meaning, but there's more here. When he speaks of Jerusalem, he's not talking about the place Jerusalem, but the people who call Jerusalem home. Judah's in captivity, far away in Babylon, under bondage. And as we sang it in Psalm 137, there the faithful remnant remembered Jerusalem, and they remembered her as their chief joy. And they said, if I forget Jerusalem, well, then let all these bad things happen to me. Because they loved Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That means the people who form the heart of Jerusalem, God's place, God's dwelling place with his people. What's spoken of here is the remnant who will return, Isaiah 10, verse 21. God remembers his promise to them, and he says, your warfare is accomplished. That's a beautiful promise to Judah in captivity. But we see how beautiful this promise really is when we understand that there's a promise here to us, a promise in every struggle. God says to us, your warfare is accomplished. In other words, the battle is won. There's liberty for you. And this warfare is accomplished because Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's gone before us and he's fought the fight and he's overcome the enemy. He's the victor. He's turned away the wrath of God, which was against us. He's defeated Satan, who is against us. He's broken his power. He's overcome the power of sin that remains within us. And he's given us the victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we never struggle in this life. But it means this, in the struggles of our life, we understand that we're following Jesus, that he's gone before us, that he's faced all these struggles, that he's overcome the enemy, he turns the enemy back. He's overcome the grave and death. He's gained entrance into heaven for us. And so, in the midst of the struggles, our warfare is accomplished. There's great comfort and hope for us. Think of these captives who would return to Judah. They would be set free. Their warfare would be accomplished, but that didn't mean the struggles were ended for them. They came back to Jerusalem and they saw the temple and the ruins in Jerusalem and they wept. And now they had to work and rebuild. And that's our position in the world today too. Yes, Jesus has gone before. Yes, the warfare is accomplished. But there's still work. There's still struggle. There's still warfare that we're involved in. So that's the first promise here of comfort. Her warfare is accomplished. In the cross, Jesus overcame. He defeated. He turned back. He gained the victory. And that victory is ours in him. Then the second promise in verse 2, her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity refers primarily to the guilt of sin, to what our sin deserves. And what sin deserves always is the wrath and the judgment of God. What sin deserves is death. What sin deserves is eternal death, hell. Her iniquity is pardoned. That means forgiven. The guilt of sin has been forgiven. That's what God is saying to Judah, who is brought into Babylon and into captivity on account of her sin. God is saying, your going to Babylon is not payment for sin. Your iniquity is pardoned. And here you have a beautiful messianic promise that looks ahead to Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And Isaiah is going to talk about that later in this beautiful section of his prophecy, in Isaiah 53 especially. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. By his stripes we are healed. Her iniquity is pardoned. It means Christ has borne the judgment, the curse, the wrath of God against her sin and removed it and paid it. This means that God is not against us anymore. That's the comfort for Judah as she's in Babylon. God loves us. God receives us. Whatever comes in our life, whatever comes in our captivity here, comes from the hand of God for our good. It's not a punishment. It's not a payment for sin, but a chastisement from God. And now let's learn from it. Let's bear up under it. Let's be quickened by it. Let's be sanctified through it. Her iniquity is pardoned. How important that was for them as they struggled, especially with the things in the history of the nation of Judah her spiritual apathy, her worship of other gods, her bad attitude towards the Word of God. You remember they had forgotten the Word of God altogether. Josiah finds it, and it was like something new. That generation had never heard of it before. The law? What's that? The books of Moses? What are they? And this is the guilt that they're dealing with. This is what we've done. We've forsaken the Lord, and now God comes with this beautiful promise. Your iniquity, your guilt, what your sins deserve, is pardoned. Because I've given another to take your place. And how important that is for us as we wrestle not just with sin, but with the guilt of sin and the consequences of sin as they come into our life. Our struggle, our warfare is not just this spiritual struggle within against the power of sin and temptation in our old man, but it's Satan reminding us and circumstances reminding us, you're guilty. Look what you've done in the past. You're guilty. Look what you've done in your marriage today, this week. You can't be forgiven. And God's Word says, no, her iniquity is pardoned. That means lifted, paid for. Jesus has borne the stripes that our sin deserved. And as pilgrims, as travelers, coming to the cross, the burden, the weight of our sin is removed. That's God's promise. Your iniquity is pardoned. And isn't that a beautiful comfort here? Then you know we're forgiven and God is for us, not against us. And then there's a third promise in verse 2. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, a couple things about that. We could translate it in the future, for she shall receive of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So it's a future promise. And now it could mean two things. Double for all her sins. It could mean that God is really going to make Judah pay for her sin. He's going to give her a double judgment for her sin. Not just what she deserves, but twice as much as she deserves. Or it could mean that for every sin there's a corresponding double reward of God's grace. She shall receive of the Lord's hand a double reward of grace for her sin. Now it has to mean the second. In fact, when Judah went into captivity, she didn't receive half what her sins deserve. God doesn't exact payment from his people for their sins. Their sins are paid in Jesus Christ. What Christ earns for us is a double reward. That is something far better than we even had before we sinned. The promise for us is that we'll have a richer inheritance, a greater reward than even Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. So there's a promise of a double reward. And I think here of a couple passages of Scripture. You think, for example, first of Job chapter 42. And Job, at the end of his life, we read this in verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then in verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And Isaiah picks up on this later on in his prophecy, chapter 61, verse 7, when he says, for your shame ye shall have double. And then Zechariah, one of the later writing prophets, he comes way later, says this, turn you to the strong, hold ye prisoners of hope, for even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. They're prisoners, they're captives, in hope. And this is the hope. A double reward. Well, we think of Joseph going into Egypt and he has two sons and those two sons become the two tribes. This is a birthright blessing, a double reward for all her sins. And for Judah, that meant that when she returned from captivity, things would be twice as good in the promised land than they were before. Perhaps you look at the circumstances of it and you say, how could that be? David's throne was never established again. Jerusalem and Israel just wasn't what it was before. The golden age was during the reign of Solomon, wasn't it? No, the golden age was the coming of the Messiah. Far better than anything she had before. This promise, a double reward, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And for us, we should think of language like this in the New Testament. Where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. A double reward. The glory that we can expect in heaven, the glory that we can expect, the blessing that God promises to us, is not just an equivalent to what, or the contrast, the opposite to what we would have in hell in deserving for our sins. But the glory of heaven is infinitely greater than the infinite suffering of hell. What Adam and Eve had in paradise will pale in comparison to the glory that will be ours. Double for all her sins. Those are the promises here. Beautiful, beautiful promises. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. A double reward for all her sins. Now let's not overlook something here in the passage, and that's the proclamation of this comfort. That's as beautiful as the comfort itself. The proclamation of the comfort. Notice how this comfort is addressed to Judah in verse 1. Not directly, but indirectly. Verse 1 is spoken to the prophets. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This is a commission to Isaiah. And not just to Isaiah, but comfort ye, ye is the plural, so to a whole generation of prophets that will follow Isaiah. To prophets all through the history of the world who will bring the comfort of the gospel to God's people. Comfort ye, my people, and it's this, God not only loving his people and comforting them, but remembering them in their need for comfort, in their affliction, in their warfare, in their bondage, remembering them by sending the prophets to speak words of comfort to them. That's repeated in verse 2. Speak ye comfortably and cry unto her. That word cry has the idea of a vigorous, loud proclamation, and it indicates that God wants this message of comfort to be proclaimed loud and clear so that it rings in the ears of his people. You go down to verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the comfort. Proclaim loud and clear. And that tells us two important things. The first is that God does not forget his people in their captivity. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. Isaiah 54, verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And then again in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And so one of the other prophets says, in wrath he remembers mercy. What a wonderful comfort for God's chastened people. He remembers them. He doesn't forsake them. Yes, he afflicts them, but just for a while, as a father chastens his children. And the remnant of God's people respond and learn and return to the Lord. God doesn't forget his people in their captivity. And the other beautiful thing that this conveys is this, that God is a communicating God, a God of fellowship, a God who will use every means he can to communicate his love to his people. He doesn't just love his people, but he loves to tell his people that he loves them. He loves to tell his people that he loves them. He's not the husband who says at the beginning of the marriage, I love you, and if it ever changes, I'll just let you know. But he's the parent who, in chastening his child, takes the child weeping, repentant on his lap and says, I had to do that because I love you. That's God. A God who loves to communicate his love to his people. And think of how he does that for his church. Again in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And we know how that's fulfilled. In Romans chapter 10, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace. God proclaims to his church. God tells his people. God comes to us in our need for comfort amidst the warfare, and he says, comfort, comfort. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your warfare is accomplished. Your sin is forgiven. I'm for you. That's the comfort of the Word of God. And I think of Jesus when he left his disciples. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. And how did he comfort them? Yes, he did it by giving them the Spirit, the Comforter. But he did it also by leaving them with the Word and the messengers of the Gospel. And also by giving them the sacrament. And he says to them, this do in remembrance of me. To affirm their faith, to comfort them, to let them know that their iniquity is pardoned and that God is for them. That's the message of the sacrament as we come to it today. Jesus' promise. Come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, the weary, and I will give you rest, comfort, peace. Your iniquity is pardoned and God is for you. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the comfortable words of the gospel that come to thy people and that thou art concerned to communicate to us. And these are communicated to us again and again by the gospel and its preaching and proclamation, and also this morning in the sacrament. Use it for our spiritual benefit as we come now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.